The name of the sermon today is Moolah. Moolah, part 7. This is a sermon about money. It is the 7th and last in our series on money. It was the famous Jonathan Swift, satirist and poet, who said a wise person should have money in their head, but not in their heart. Today we continue the journey to get wise about money in our heads. We are going to immerse ourselves into the Word of God to see what is being said about money. It will be a comprehensive journey, as it has been for the last 6 sermons, as I encourage all of us to bring our finances under God's authority. Bring your finances under God's authority. Notice Luke 16. Luke 16. Beginning in verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If, therefore, you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, meaning the money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if we have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Notice the meaning in the commentary for who will commit. If you are not faithful in the small matters pertaining to this world, if you do not use aright your property and influence, you cannot expect that God will commit to you the true riches of his grace. Men who are dishonest and worldly and who do not employ the deceitful mammon as they ought cannot expect to grow in grace. God does not confer grace upon them, and their being unfaithful in earthly matters is evidence that they would be also in much greater affairs, and would likewise misimprove the true riches. And for true riches, we have the graces of the gospel, the influences of the Spirit, eternal life, or religion. The riches of this world are false, deceitful, not to be trusted, Luke 16:9. The treasures of heaven are true, faithful, never failing, Matthew 6:19-20. Let's look at those verses. Luke 16:9, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, meaning when you die, you may receive, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. So God is saying to us that he wants us to be experts in the small matters of the world, as they are the training ground for us becoming expert in the real riches of the kingdom of God. And of course, we're doing that continually. We're doing that side by side. So God is having us be stewards of things here on earth, not just money, but your possessions, your job, you know, your home. You're stewards of all these things. These are all worldly things that you're stewards of, and it's putting you in position to learn at the very same time how to be a good steward of spiritual things. So that's what he's up to. So this is an ongoing series of sermons, this being the last one. And I say we will not necessarily be doing them all in a row, but I will be bringing them to you. This is what I said early on in the first couple of the sermons. And we have taken about something like 8 months to go through these 7 sermons. So I sprinkled them among all the other sermons. This will be very important training for all of us. We will be dealing with worldly elements, money and finances. From Scripture, God will be giving us a multitude of spiritual principles and concepts to become experts in all aspects of them. What you are going to see is that what we learn through money and finances will impact virtually every aspect of your physical and spiritual life. So as you go back through this set of sermons, that's what you'll be doing, because we cover a lot of different areas. Let's look at the areas that we've been through and the ones we're going to go through today as we bring our finances under God's authority. Here are the 12 elements that we have been dealing with. I'll give you the ones first that we have been already gone through. Number one, right attitudes. Two, wrong attitudes. Three, credit. Four, giving. Five, family. Six, God's blessings. Eight, government. Nine, investing. And 10, planning. Number 10 being planning. Today, we are going to go through number 7, God's curses. Number 11, restitution. And 12, work and wages. Work and wages. Let's start with number 7, God's curses. God punishes willful disobedience and worship of false gods. The difference between discipline and a curse from God is that discipline is applied in love to redirect, while a curse is to make a clear example of those so afflicted. So do you see the difference there? God will discipline us if we stray from the path. But at times, he will let there be a curse, so we are an example to the rest of the congregation. Proverbs 13:21, evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. Let us look at this verse and a couple of other versions. English Standard Version, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. From the New International Version, the NIV, trouble pursues the sinner, but the righteous are rewarded with good things. And the New American Standard Bible, adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. God has provided all first fruits with the truth and principles that cover all the situations in life. He wants us to apply those principles in all those situations in our lives. Doing so will conform us to the image of Christ, and it will make the situation play out to a promised end. When we go against the principles and put our confidence in other ways, it is a form of idolatry and a form of disobedience, especially when we know that these other ways do not conform to Scripture. Let us look at verses linked to Proverbs 13:21 and the concept of disobedience and obedience. The principles here apply to all things financial, as God is the chief financial officer of the universe. If we want success, we must live with and by these scriptures. Psalms 32 and verse 10. Psalms 32 and verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Psalms 54 and verse 5. This is David making a statement of fact. Psalm 54 and verse 5. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies and cut them off in thy youth. Proverbs 11 and verse 31. Proverbs 11 and verse 31. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Proverbs 13:13. Proverbs 13:13, who despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Proverbs 17:13. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. So you see, there's an absolute consequence either way. You do what God wants, you'll be blessed. You go against the scripture, and you will not be. Proverbs 17:13. Proverbs 17:13, whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. Isaiah 3:10, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. And Isaiah 47:11. Isaiah 47:11, this is speaking to those given to pleasures and who dwell carelessly. Therefore shall evil come upon thee, and thou shalt not know from whence it riseth. And mischief shall fall upon thee, thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation will come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. So that is enough scriptures for us to realize that we need to be obedient to God. And if we're not obedient to God, there's going to be a consequence. So let's take this down to money. We need to be good stewards of money. If we go against, and as we know, there's many scriptures on money. You've been through a lot of them in these other areas that we've discussed. You go back over those scriptures. The more that you are a good steward of your money, the better things are going to be for you. There are things you can do with money that will put you in a better state emotionally and mentally and spiritually than somebody who won the lottery. And you can actually have a finances where you feel like you've won the lottery because you are such a good steward. That's one of the good feelings you're going to have if you're a good steward with money. And I've talked about it in the past, exactly how you can do that. And it has to do with the concept of free space. If you go over to the sermon section, you'll see a sermonette that I did on free space. And you can create free space emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically, and with your money. And by that, I'm talking about freeing up some money. So if you're in a situation where you can free up $5 a month, $10 a month, and I know some people that have freed up as much as $2,500 a month. Can you imagine what that's like when their paycheck comes in, they got $2,500 to play with, $2,500 to make their purchases? And it doesn't matter if you are in a reduced financial state, maybe you're on Social Security of some kind, if you can free up $5 or $10, you can really look forward to that. That's something that it's going to be meaningful to you. It's all in proportion to how much you have, and so it doesn't matter the amount. What matters is the overall situation in your finances. So if you are a good steward, there's going to be these automatic good consequences, and that's what we want. We don't want to be disobedient to God. If you line up all the scriptures on what to do with money, and you're wondering, why am I not working so well with my money? Why are things seemingly bad? Something could be, and probably is, amiss regarding the scriptures, regarding that stewardship. Let's look at number 11, restitution. Restitution literally means to restore. In the area of finances, this normally refers to replacing the material possessions of another. You can right away, you're going to get the feeling here that this means a lot more than just with the money, doesn't it? An example of this would be Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus in Luke 19:8, when he said, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Let's take a look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Beginning in verse 23. So Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now here's some homework for you, because there's so many scriptures on this restitution that I can only actually read you some of them. I'm going to give you the rest for homework. So read Exodus 21:16, Exodus 21:16 through Exodus 22:17, and you will see many instances of correcting a wrong. You will read of situations including Exodus 21:16, pay for kidnapping. Exodus 21:19, pay for the loss of work. 21:21, injury to a slave. 21:22, pay for causing a woman to miscarriage. See, they had this all covered back in the Old Testament. 21:32, accidental death of a slave. Exodus 22 and verse 1, pay for theft of an animal. You might want to look at that one and see what he had to do to, after he, the guy steals an animal and it's found out, he has to pay that back. And he pays back more than one animal. Exodus 22, 3 through 4, pay for burglary. 22:5, pay for allowing your animal to eat in another's field. And 22:6, pay for fire damages that you cause. 22:7, theft of entrusted property, meaning somebody has put property in your trust and you stole it. Or otherwise, it's gone. Maybe you broke it. Exodus 22 and verse 8, liability for fiduciary, meaning a person to whom property or power is entrusted for the benefit of another. So liability for fiduciary. Exodus 22 and verse 9, penalty for breach of trust. 22 verses 12 and 13, liability for borrowed goods. And 22:16 through 17, penalty for violating a virgin. The individual would have to marry the lady, or if the father refused, pay him money. Some of these instances of restitution would never, or should never, come up in a first fruit's life. But you get the principle. And so why would God give you a bunch of examples here that are never going to be a part of my life? It's because you learn a principle from them. So he deals in examples. He deals in metaphors. He deals in examples. So these are a multitude of examples for you to learn the concept of restitution. It says, so some of these instances will never come up in your lives. Others might. The principle of restitution we see in these verses can easily be applied to other things in our lives. Let us add two from the New Testament that would easily come up in our lives. Matthew 5, verses 23 through 24, which we just did. Therefore, if thou bring a gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there the gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer the gift. And Matthew 5, verses 25 and 26 of the next two verses. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast in prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out hence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Here is a famous quote I found on the subject, actually famous quotes that I found on the subject of restitution. How you correct your mistakes will define your character and commitment to a higher power. Right on. The time it takes to rectify a situation is inversely proportional to the time it took to do the damage. Meaning, example, it takes longer to glue a vase back together than to break one. A sincere apology has three parts. Number one, I am sorry. Number two, it is my fault. And number three, probably the most important, especially when it comes to restitution, what can I do to make it right? If you think about that, you'll see a lot of instances in movies, television programs, or maybe in real life where the person just says, I'm sorry, and the other person, you get the feeling that that's not enough. Oh, you're sorry. It's because they leave out the other two parts. So a sincere apology has all three parts. You have to you know, I'm sorry is just setting the groundwork for admitting that it was your fault. And three, the most important, because this is action on your part, what can I do to make it right? That is going to bring fulfillment to the person who has been, you know, hurt. Remembering what God has done for you will help you extend grace to others. That's a point of meditation there. You need to think about that one at some length. In everything that you do, and we were talking last night in Bible study on 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, look for opportunities to serve. Look for opportunities to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what this particular quote is talking about. Remember what God has done for you. Keep a blessing book, mentally or on paper. And when you go back through those, you'll be astounded at what God has done for you. If I ask you today, in the last 5 years, what has God done for you? You might be astounded once you had that list in front of you. It's a multitude of things, especially if you are doing your assiduity prayers and putting everything in God's hands, because as we've talked about before, the more things you put into His hands, the more often you're going to see Him. Like the person in the congregation asked me, how do I put a face on God? I said, it's real easy. If you're doing your assiduity praying, that is, putting everything in your life into God's hands, you're going to be looking at those things. You just don't put them in God's hands and forget about it. You put things into God's hands, and then you're thinking about that while you're doing it. So my example that I give all the time is like driving across town. Put that into God's hands. So what do you think is going to happen when you're driving across town? You're going to be thinking about God. And what you're going to see is what God is doing for you on the drive. Now, every time I leave the house, I pray to God, I don't want to face the traffic alone. Traffic is generally heavy in the Las Vegas area, because especially on the weekends. And so it behooves anybody living in Vegas, and maybe you live in one of those towns that has a lot of traffic, to pray to God saying, I want you in charge of this drive. I want you to set it up. I want you to provide for me while I'm on this drive. And invariably, I wish I could show you a video of all the drives I've taken in the last couple of years since I've been doing my assiduity prayers. Doesn't usually matter how busy it is. I'm always in the right lane, and I've always got lots of free space in front of me and a lot of free space behind me. It astounds me sometimes how that happens, how I've always got all this free space. On top of that, if you'll remember our video on edification, edifying others, I always leave, so in my lane, I always leave some free space in front of me so the people coming on the on-ramp can get over to the fast lane, or the people in the fast lane can get across my lane to take an exit. So I'm edifying people by putting that free space in front of me, and what happens is the traffic is freed up. So I'm doing my part, and God is doing the rest. And so if you will apply that kind of thinking to all of the things you put in God's hands, you're going to create a very long list very quickly of all the things God has done for you, because you're praying about it, you're putting all those things in God's hands, and you're seeing the results. There's always going to be results. God loves it when you put things into His hands, and He is forthcoming virtually 100% of the time. The only reason, if somebody were to ask me, well, if I do that and then nothing happens, then there could possibly be a problem elsewhere, as we've been talking about in these scriptures, that if we're disobedient to God, it can have ramifications in all areas of our life. So if something's going wrong in your life, if something's not working, the first thing, this isn't to say that this is always going to be the problem, but the first place you look is, what am I doing that could possibly be counter to Scripture or to any principle or concept of God? Let's go into work and wages. This topic references God's word on our labor, work, and our compensation, wages. So this is work and wages. Clearly, these scriptures present God's perspective on being a good witness in the workplace through our quality. So it's another way of spreading the gospel. If you're good in the workplace, and I don't care where the workplace is, and people see the quality of your work, and even if nobody sees the quality of your work, somebody is watching it. Additionally, this also requires being content with our wages and paying a fair wage to those who work for us. This subject has 7 sub-subjects: work, God's direction to labor, wages, remuneration for labor, employee, employer, worker, and authority. Because you might be the employee, you might be the employer, and at some time in your life, you're both. If you hire somebody to mow your lawn, you are the employer. Quality, God's principles of excellence. By the way, excellence is a fruit of the Spirit. So when we once had a sermon on the fruits of the Spirit, what you read in Galatians 5, 22, 23, that's the short list. If you go through the Word of God, you can add to that list and you'll find that excellence is one of them. So quality, excellence in your life is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So once again, when we're talking about excellence in your work, what are we doing? You're putting your work into God's hands. So that's part of your assiduity prayers. I got tasks that I need to do today. I got to go to work. And I want your help there. I want you to help me in everything that I do. I got to write a paper. I got to do something for my schoolwork. I got to carry out errands. Whatever it is, we want excellence in everything that we do. Number 5 is slothful, failure to perform adequately. 6 is diligent, trustworthy at assigned task. And number 7, yoke, or being bound together. We'll talk about that when we get there. There are scores of scriptures involved here, so for some, I will give the scripture and the subject only. Number 1 is work, God's direction to labor. Exodus 20 and verse 9, it talks about 6 days thou shalt work. A lot of people remember Leviticus 23 and verse 3, which speaks to the Sabbath, but actually 20 and verse 9 talks about 6 days that you shall work. So it's not just the Sabbath. He has a direction to you that you will work. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 13, we are to enjoy the good of all of our labor. That's Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 13. Ephesians 4 and verse 28, work rather than steal. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Colossians 3 and verse 23, and whatsoever you do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. So when you go about all of the work that you do, all of the things that you do, you have to do it heartily, as if your employer was God. So let's go back to the assiduity prayers. And I just gave you that one example of driving across town. I am doing what I need to do in that driving, and I'm relying on God for the rest, because I have no power in of myself to create the situation I'm going to be in that traffic. But by giving that free space, I'm edifying others. That's about the most I can do when I'm driving. I can be as good a driver as I can, but I'm putting the rest in God's hands. So as I'm driving across town, I'm doing it as if God had sent me on that drive. I'm trying to make it pleasing to him. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 12. That you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. So we have to do, again, there you see in that verse, you see honesty. That's a fruit of the Spirit. So you are constantly going through life invoking the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of these fruits of the Spirit, godly principles, and good things will happen. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. I want you to remember that verse, because that's going to be the one that rules the millennium. There's going to be about 775 million humans going into the millennium, right out of the Great Tribulation. We're going to have a lot of work to do. And we're going to bring those people into a kingdom that's being ruled by Jesus Christ. And you are going to be there. And this is one of the verses you're going to be using, because there might be a few there that don't want to work. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. And we've done this in our studies. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Actually, are we there yet? Yes, we are there yet. Yeah, we've done this one. No man that warreth entangleth himself with affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So we don't want to get entangled with the world. We want to do things God's way. Let's look at number two, wages. The second sub-subject here, wages. Or remuneration for labor. Proverbs 10 and verse 16. And you're going to see that whether you're the employer or the employer, these will have a bearing. Proverbs 10 and verse 16. The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. So we want to do righteous living. We want to be good stewards. When I talk to you about being a good steward, I'm talking to you about doing things righteously. Anything that comes under the heading of good, do good, is talking about righteousness. God wants us to be righteous. His Son is righteous. He is the epitome of righteousness. Christ does not demonstrate righteousness. He is righteousness. It's one of his titles, is righteousness. And so we are to be like Christ. How are we going to be like Christ? By being righteous. So we are demonstrating righteousness in this physical life. And we will keep doing righteousness until we become perfect, and then we will be righteous with Christ. See how that works? We're doing these things. What does it say here? The labor of the righteous tendeth to life. Two lives, two different lives. Your life here now, and ultimately your life. So this labor of righteousness you do in every area of your life. Jeremiah 22 and verse 13, woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work. Malachi 3 and verse 5. Malachi 3 and verse 5. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. Well, that's a scary one. If I'm the employer, what am I going to pay that kid that's mowing my lawn? The widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So there's a lot there. Now, when he says, and I will come near to you in judgment, that's two different kinds of judgment, the here and the now and the ultimate judgment. So you're a moment of judgment into the kingdom of God. Luke 3 and verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, but be content, and be content with your wages. So you have to be content with your wages. And if you're a good steward with your wages, no matter what they are, you will be content. So it goes back to those scriptures on righteousness. You need to be righteous with your wages. And if you're a good steward, see, if you're spending your money foolishly, you won't be content with your wages. Most of the world out there is spending the money foolishly. And so they're not content with their wages. The contentment is going to come by dealing with your wages righteously. See how that works? So if you're doing things righteous with your wages, you're going to do things righteous in all areas of your life, including all of the spiritual ones. 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Let's look at number 3. I need to shut that door. Number 3, employee, employer. Worker and authority. Worker and authority. Genesis 3 in verse 8 and verse 8. So this is Genesis 3 in verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. I just reading that verse made me remind me of something that happened in my life. So I'll give you an example from my life on this. I got into an argument. I was working for a high-tech company that made software, and I got into an argument with my new boss. So we had a new boss come in, and she didn't really know all of the aspects. And so I was in a position to where I was just kind of shaking my head because we had a way of doing things. And because she was new, she was trying different ideas that I knew wouldn't work. So we got into a disagreement with each other. And what had to happen was, finally, the owner of the company had us both in a room to reconcile us one to another. And so there was strife between me and my boss. And so I should have taken the example there. I should have been able to be righteous there and stop the strife. But when the owner of the company came in and sat down with us, he was a smart man, and I bowed to his wisdom because he was able to hear us both out and reconcile us. And so he had admonitions for both of us and brought us back together, and we parted friends. So when I parted that company, I remember getting a big hug from my boss. So this is what that verse is talking about. Leviticus 25 and verse 53. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. So if you are an employer, you need to treat your servants well. And you, if you think about it, you've probably been an employer more than you might think. Every time you have somebody to your house to do service, anytime you have a repairman in, anytime you hire somebody to do something for you, like mow your lawn, clean up your yard, haul off your waste, you want to be as nice to these people as you can. Let's look at number 4, quality. God's principles of excellence. Proverbs 22, verse 29. You know, I talk a lot about fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance. It's interesting how often it comes up in Scripture and the different meanings it might have. In Proverbs 22, 29, we see, seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. So there is the concept of excellence. That's what is being talked about here. A man diligent in his business. What do we mean? A man diligent in his business. He is doing his business with excellence. I got the opportunity to work for a man that was in the church. And I don't know what I was thinking about him, because I always saw him outside of work. And he was kind of a fun-loving guy. I was always invited over to his house, and we were always having a good time. But I knew he was a plumber, and uh, but I didn't know exactly what he might be on the job. If I was to judge what he was like in his, you know, being a free spirit, being a happy-go-lucky guy, and always the life of the party, and if I was to apply that to his work, I would have been sorely wrong, because I got to work with him one day, and I was astounded at his excellence. Matter of fact, I watch him do his work. He was not just doing plumbing, but he was putting in cabinetry that had to deal with the plumbing. And I couldn't believe he did it so fast, but it was so excellent that I was actually, my mouth was open. My jaw was hitting the floor. I couldn't believe how he could do it. I was watching him, and I couldn't understand the level of his excellence. He was right on. Everything he did was perfect, and I told him so, and I told his wife so after work. I said I could not believe the excellence that I saw in the way he did his job, to the point that I was in total awe of it. Here are some quotes on excellence. What we hope ever to do with ease, we must first learn to do with diligence. Diligence is the mother of good fortune. It almost sounds like a Bible verse. For every great success, diligence is desirable from the beginning to the very end. And with discipline, dedication, and diligence, you will achieve the goal. Now, we have had talks on discipline, and I gave you the example of my living here in Las Vegas. This is the center of the world for temptation. Just about, and matter of fact, and thank God that I don't see most of it. When I look at, through some of the magazines, I was just looking at one yesterday that shows some of the organized temptations in this town. And I said, I remember saying to David and to Pam, I said, you know, I don't even see this stuff. I don't even see most of this stuff. There was a lot of ads for these, you know, nightclubs and things you could be at and other things and shows that no First Fruit has a business going to and that kind of thing. So there's a lot of organized temptation in this town. And when it comes to food and when it comes to liquor, this town flows with a lot of excellent liquor and excellent food. And the temptation is to overindulge. Nothing wrong with fine food and liquor, but overindulgence. And so there's all this temptation. So I live in a town that is that way. And what I have had to learn and improve upon and become an expert at is discipline. This is also a town that has gambling in it, which is a temptation in and of itself. And so that is something where you get to learn real quick what discipline is all about. So even if you do a little bit of gambling, and I know some of you are dead set against it, it's a personal element of belief on any kind of gambling, and I've given you long talks about what the Bible has to say about gambling, and what when it comes to gambling, it comes down to personal element of belief, whether you do or you don't, and I respect both positions. But if you do any kind of gambling, and there's all forms of gambling, when you invest money in any situation that you don't know the outcome, that's gambling. So you'll even hear experts on Wall Street talk about Wall Street is a gambling casino. You're buying stock hoping that it will go up. So it's an unknown outcome. And that's also one of the proofs that gambling in and of itself is not wrong. And if you need help on that, I'll make sure when I send out the letter, I'll give you a link over to my talk on gambling. At any rate, if you're going to live in this town or any town that has gambling, do you realize they have gambling up in Halifax? Since this is the Port Williams, you know about that, don't you? They have a casino up there in Halifax. I visited it once just to walk through and look at how they do the casinos up there. And what is interesting is if you go into a casino and you say you want to play a slot machine or something like that, you have to have discipline. Absolute discipline. Any plan that you come up with I have a plan to make money. I'm going to go into business and I'm going to make money. You want to talk about a gamble, go enter into a business. Most of life on this planet is a gamble. But you can indulge in these things like starting a business or investing in gold and silver or in warehouser stock or whatever you want to invest in. You have to do it with discipline, dedication, and diligence, meaning excellence. So you have to become an expert. If you're going to start a business, you want to be an expert in it, and you want to be disciplined when you carry it out. So this idea of excellence in your life begins with money. That's what we're learning about today. Let's look at number 5, slothful. Slothful, or the failure to perform adequately. Now this is going to go back to God's curses. So these are going to dovetail together here. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 9. Proverbs 6 and verse 9. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Verse 10. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Verse 11. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. And so that is a scripture about not just money, but your spiritual life. This is where people get into trouble spiritually. They become sluggards, backsliding, neglecting the elements of the salvation process. So you see readily, we're talking about money here. I'm applying Proverbs 6, 9 through 11 to money. It's going to be your job with all of these 7 sermons to take what you're learning about money, which is the lowest base of all teaching. So God allowed there to be money to teach us to be good stewards. And what we learn in being a good steward about money is going to make us a good steward spiritually, in our marriage, in our career, in our hobbies, and everything that we do. You have to invoke the discipline, the dedication, and the diligence to your assiduity praying, don't you? Proverbs 10 and verse 4, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Somebody define for me what rich means. Rich is defined as a person who is invoking good stewardship with their money. I've already told you that if you're a good steward with your money, you're probably better off than the person who is winning the Powerball. And if you win the Powerball, you want to be a good steward at that. That's why I have some of you practicing. What would you do if your check, the check you got after taxes, was $100 million, how would you spend it? How would you budget it? I told you it took me 10 years to get to a budget that finally worked. So that means if I had won the Powerball in those 10 years, I probably would have made mistakes because every 6 months I was making a new budget and I'd go back to the budget after 6 months and just shake my head in disbelief that I had been so stupid to make a budget like that. 10 years. There, you can go on the internet and put in Google horror stories about lotto winners, and you will see what has happened to these people because they were such bad stewards. There has been murder. There has been suicide. There has been loss of friends and family. Some of those Powerball winners have said the worst thing that's ever happened in their life was the millions that they won in the lotto or the Powerball. Why? Lack of discipline, dedication, and excellence or diligence. Proverbs 18 and verse 9. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Proverbs 22 and verse 13. Lazy individuals always have an excuse. Says the slothful man saith, there is a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. So see, again, God is using an example there. This is an example of a lazy individual who always has an excuse. Apparently he needs to go out in the street. He says, I can't go out. The slothful one says, there's a lion out there. I might get eaten. Here are some quotes on the subject. Failure is not our only punishment for laziness. There is also the success of others. This is why envy can be a problem. Envy can become a problem when we see the other guy succeeding and we're not. So we're getting hit two ways. We're getting hit with the punishment for our own laziness, our own lack of excellence and diligence and quality. And then we have to look at the guy that did succeed. Anne Frank said, laziness may appear attractive, but work gives satisfaction. Now, I would love to tell you who gave this last one, but I don't want to sound political. But here's what he said. Get going. Move forward. Aim high. Plan a takeoff. Don't just sit on the runway and hope somebody will come along and push the airplane. It simply won't happen. Change your attitude and gain some altitude. Believe me, you'll love it up there. Now, I won't give you the name of the individual that said that. I'll just give you his initials, Donald Trump. Number six, diligent. Trustworthy at assigned tasks. So we have a whole separate issue on diligence, even though we've been talking about it in the other areas. Proverbs 10 and verse 5, he that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame. Proverbs 12 and verse 11, he that tilleth the land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. Sometimes people make up stories that fit these verses. I can't think of the name of it, but it's the hen that was making the bread and kept asking everybody if they wanted to help, and they all were lazy and didn't want to help, and then so she ended up doing every aspect from the planting of the seeds to the harvest to the grinding of the wheat to the making of the bread. Then everybody came around wanting some of the bread and said, you weren't a part of it, so you can't have any of it. I thought that was a good story that reflected this kind of scripture that we're looking at. Luke 12, beginning in verse 43, blessed is that servant. This one gets real close to home, doesn't it? Speaking to you spiritually. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Here are some quotes on diligence. The big secret in life is that there is no big secret. Whatever your goal, you can get there if you're willing to work. Strength doesn't just come from physical activities. It comes from all the efforts of hard work and determination. And there is always a reward in all hard work and sacrifices. So you must be patient and stay strong in all circumstances. Let's look at the last one, yoke, or bound together. We are a workforce, aren't we? And that's what this is talking about here. And there's more to this idea of yoke than meets the eye. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? I want you to understand something about that verse, because this doesn't mean that you can't have any relationship with somebody outside the church. And we have verses that speak to that, like the guy that was married, and he was called into the work, and it says, if your wife is happy to dwell with you, then everything's fine. Notice what's really being said here. It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is a person who is in opposition. I've met people in the world, very nice people. They, when I talk to them about principles, you know, I don't get religious with the people I meet in the world. And I have friends here in Las Vegas that are not in the church, but they're very good people. I see them as people who have embraced godly principles. So I get along with them. They're not unbelievers in that respect. So when we're talking about unbelievers, we're not talking about people necessarily outside of our church. We're talking about unbelievers. We're talking about people that are contrary to anything that you might say under the heading of godly principle without being religious. So, and it says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? So we're talking about an individual that is being unrighteous. So we're not talking just about anybody. We're talking about a certain kind of somebody that is unrighteous, unbelieving, and in darkness. Okay? Ephesians 5, 6 through 12. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. So you see again, we're dealing with people that are in darkness, that are doing bad things. We're not talking about just everybody in the world. We're talking about a certain kind of person. It says, be therefore not partakers with them. So whatever it is they're doing wrong, we don't want to be partakers in the wrong. For, this is verse 8, for you were sometimes a darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. You notice here the admonition is not against that person. It's about a person who is doing certain actions. So I've met people in the world, as far as I know, they're nice. They're sure nice around me. I don't have anything against them. I don't see them doing unrighteous works in front of me. I don't even see them being unbelievers in anything. So there's two different kinds of people in the world. Those that are meeting with these definitions, and those that are just nice people out there. And why do we have nice people in the world? Because they've stumbled across and embraced good things, principles of God. They're exuding fruits of the Spirit. Not that they have God's Holy Spirit to do that. They're doing it in a rudimentary way in that they've embraced it. Now, the fruits of the Spirit are Spirit. So if somebody's embracing that, that's why we have nice people in the world. You're always wondering, well, that person is nicer than some people I know in the church. Why isn't that person in the church? What do you think God's doing with that person out there? He's working with them. Where's he taking them ultimately? He's taking them to the kingdom of God. He's taking them to the salvation process. So whether that nice person out there is going to be a live person going into the millennium, or somebody that's going to come up in the second resurrection, is somebody that's going to be put in the salvation process. You think he's not working with people in the world? He's at least introducing them. What do you think we're doing with the spreading of the gospel? We're dropping seeds into brains that will not break ground and see that first sapling of the plant until they get that ultimate calling. But God isn't going to leave the whole world in absolute ignorance of what honesty is. There's a lot of honest people in the world. There's a lot of compassionate people in the world. There are also people that are contrary to that. These verses are talking about that. And this idea of yoke, it has to do with you and I. So it's primarily talking about first fruits being yoked together. That's what a yoke is. A yoke is a piece of wood with two recesses in it that go on top of two oxen. So those oxen have to be approximately the same size, same age, same temperament. And so when you would see somebody like in a Western, they say, "You got a nice set of oxen there." It's because they were chosen well, and they were paired, and then that yoke was put on them, so they're working as one unit, say pulling a Conestoga wagon, and that's what that's talking about. If you had one of the oxen, it was just contrary to this kind of work and did nothing but rear up and cause all kinds of trouble, you would have a problem with the yoke, wouldn't you? It's not going to work. The wagon's not going to be pulled. You're not going to make any progress. So make sure you understand the distinction of what these verses under yoke are talking about. And it applies to you not only when we're talking about people in the world, but the church too. Why? Why would that have anything to do with the church? Because of everything we've been learning about in 1st and 2nd Timothy, that not everybody in and around the body of Christ is converted. Not everybody in and around the body of Christ among the first fruits is currently moving forward. Not everybody in and around the body of Christ that are first fruits are having a good day. Meaning their attitude for today. So if I run up against somebody that I consider everybody a first fruit until I'm overwhelmed with evidence to the contrary, if I see a first fruit that's in a bad attitude today, well, I'll avoid him today. Or maybe I'll do what I can to help that person today, but we're not gonna do a lot together maybe that day, as long as he or she is in that attitude. So this has many different ways of approach on how we look at it. You're gonna find, and maybe you've had this in your experience, where you see somebody who's backsliding. Maybe you've encountered somebody in the church who has embraced a false doctrine. What does the Word of God say about that? Because where are we seeing in the Scripture that people are embracing false doctrine? We're not talking about people in the world. We're talking about people in the church. And so what does it say after, one or two admonitions, reject? So you're going to be dealing with, and you're going to be witness to, people that are in backsliding. And you're going to help them all that they can, but they might be in a falling away process, and there might be apostasy upon the church. That's where you read the book of Jude. Now, Jude was over a church, and it went into apostasy, not in Jude's case, but in the church's case, and it was really bad. He screamed, if you read the commentaries on this, he went screaming for the number one expert in apostasy, and that was Paul. He's your number one expert if you want to know about apostasy. Now, it says in Jude something very interesting. When people start going the wrong way, do what you initially can. And you're not going to know, probably, whether that person's in a falling away process or a backsliding process, but you're going to know that something's contrary, something's not right. Do what you can to help, but don't hang around too long, says Jude, because they will pull you down. So it says, and I don't have Jude in front of me, but it says in essence, do what you can with a presentation of truth. Showing them, we talked about this in the Bible study about rebuke and correction. So what you're going to do is you're going to do a rebuke and a correction. You're going to do it with softness, but you're going to try to have an initial contact with somebody that's going contrary like that, and try to save them. Might even do a Matthew 18 if it gets personal. But it says in Jude, but then back off, because they will stain your white robe. Words to that effect. So you want to understand this about money, and you want to understand this about your life. And so when it comes to money, what has this yoke got to do with it? Apply that to your finances. You do not want to get your finances entangled with anybody who is contrary to your beliefs. And I'm talking about your beliefs about money. So if I was to, say, come into a lot of money, one of the admonitions would probably be get some help. Get some help. But I would want to interview the people that are helping me. I want to have, you know, the Bible talks about getting many counselors. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. By the way, don't let anybody ever tell you that I'm choosing the counselors for you. I had a guy come at me and he says, the Bible says there's a multitude of safety and a multitude of counselors, right? Only the problem was he was picking the counselors for me. The Bible doesn't say that. It says that you pick the counselors. So there's safety when you choose the counselors, and you want those counselors that you are evenly yoked with. So if we're talking about counselors, we're talking about information when it comes to money, or ultimately, if we get into the spiritual realm, your brothers in the faith, people outside of the church, you want to be equally yoked with people. So that's one of the aspects. So I have spoken to you from the Word of God on these subjects of God's curses, restitution, work and wages. In these 7 sermons, we have covered all 12 subjects and many sub-subjects. So learn from your moolah.